Very glad to have Brother David Franklin with us again this week. He was gracious enough to interrupt his, or allow me to interrupt his vacation long enough to prepare a sermon and to deliver it this morning. We are thankful for all the instruments that God uses to give out His Word. Most of all, we are thankful for His Word that does the work and is able to do the work. If we will receive, it's important for us to receive His vessels and to receive from them. But all when it's all said and done, God is looking for hearts that are willing to surrender to the authority of His Word. And those that are willing to do that will be changed from glory to glory to glory, to one day we have the privilege and the opportunity, the invitation, to sit with Jesus Christ and to share with His glory and all that that entails. And I'm glad for that privilege to hear the Word of God and to be changed by it. Brother David, if you'll come and bring the Word this morning.
Well, once again, I'm glad to be here. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with people who have a desire toward the Lord and a hunger for the Word. Those who have ministered the Word of God understand how much easier it is to minister when people want to receive it than it is when they don't. And unless you've stood in that position, you may not know quite what I'm talking about, but this is a good place to preach. So I'm glad to be here. We're going to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, I had intended to speak along a completely different line and sort of enjoyed meditating along that line through the week. And yesterday the Lord, I think Norton sort of expressed disbelief one time because I told him I prepare my Sunday morning sermons on Saturday night. Well, the reason is I'll study all week long and really enjoy it and have a nice outline and come to Saturday night and it's like, that's not what I want you to give. So there you go. And then he woke me up at about 4 o'clock this morning and I did a complete rewrite. So Revelation chapter 7, we're going to read verses 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, not just one, but a great multitude, which no man could number. And by the way, it's going to be huge because earlier in the book it gives a number of something over 100 million. So this is a huge crowd. Multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living ones, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered or spoke, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's bow our heads again in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to such an hour as this, united in faith and joined in a desire to hear somewhat, not merely from a man, as of a religious entertainer, but to hear somewhat from you, as your Spirit speaks not simply through words of men, but in whispers heard by the heart.
Father, I thank you for the privilege that is mine of ministering. But Father, I thank you for the knowledge that you are the doer, the finisher of the work in the hearts of your people, that this is not an endeavor of man, but a work of grace. Father, bless us as we consider together what you have set before us, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is quite a crowd. I'm not used to having it right there that close, but you know, I'm a flatlander, and we're not quite as sophisticated down there. But anyway, this is quite a crowd that's spoken of here, assembled together, all in one place. I've changed my views down through the years. I've come to the conclusion that in this life, you can't have a big crowd and keep that crowd big if you have the right interest toward God's people and the things of God. Because sooner or later, if you want God's people to have God's best, if you want God's people to embrace everything that God has for them, if you want them to satisfy His heart fully, you're going to say some things that people don't want to hear. I went through a period in my own life, in my own reading, my own meditation, and my own prayer, when it seemed like the Lord wouldn't show me anything but me. And I'll tell you, that got old after about a year. It was about a year and a half, two-year period when the Lord was letting me know, like I thought I knew before, what a piece of work I was. The Lord's going to tell us things that we don't necessarily want to hear. And those that speak to the Lord have that responsibility. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to younger Timothy, urging him to be faithful in his ministry, said, you know, Timothy, there's going to come a time when they will no longer tolerate sound teaching. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You can go over here and you can hear them scratch this itch. You can go over there and they'll scratch some other itch. People want to hear what people want to hear. And it appears to me that when Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow the way, and few there be that find it," he wasn't just talking about that initial moment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way narrows down as more truth is presented, more challenges are confronted, more correction is given. And ultimately, you're dealing with a multitude who make a decision not to go on with God. One of the things that I had intended to touch on there in John chapter 6, when Jesus spoke some very sweet and wonderful truths concerning himself as the bread of life, and people were so offended at his word that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of his disciples. And I don't believe they were all unsaved people. They were his disciples. They had been hearing. They had been following. They had been believing. And so we come to a crowd here. And these are people, very clearly, if you get into it and you begin to read what it says about them and where they come from and what they have to say to the Lord. In this great multitude, you have a people who at some point turned back and stopped walking into the deeper things of the Lord with him. A multitude, a crowd. And that's a sad thing. It's a difficult thing to have to face. You remember the prophet. He was off there in a cave and he said, "Lord, you know, just take my life. I'm no better than my father, no better than anybody else, and I'm the only one left." And the Lord said, "Well, they're not easy to find." He didn't put it in those words, but I do have thousands of people that have not bowed the knee, that are still faithful. But in this life, it's a small crowd usually. It's a rib portion. It's a remnant. But here we have a crowd. I'm going to start by seeing what we can learn about this great multitude which no man can number. First of all, there's an answer to a question of who they are and where they came from. Who are these and where did they come from? Whence did they come? The thought in that word "whence" doesn't necessarily mean a place or a time. It can speak of a condition. Somebody will be talking to you and say, "I know where you're coming from," right? It's a thought pattern. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of living. Somebody will say, I came out of poverty. Who are these people and where did they come from? First, as to who they are, their identity is real simple. Now, the scripture gives different kinds of identity. It talks about the living ones. That's a company of people whose primary character is that they show forth life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who these people are is they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so very simply stated, this great multitude that will be gathered together in that day will be a multitude of saved people. That is their identity. I was trying to find some banners. I won't go into it. But anyway, I ran across a website where they sold banners, and it was kind of they were goth Christians. That weirds me out. And if you're sort of, I don't know. But you know, people dress a certain way or act a certain way, and they'll just say, oh, this is who I am. This isn't who I am, it's what I'm wearing. I mean, you know, give me a break. These people, their identity is they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved people. In Revelation 1:5, it says in part, and I just read fragments of verses, so if you can keep up with me, good on you. But in Revelation 1:5, it says in part, the latter part, it tells us that Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what this cleansing is about. Washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be a company of people who have accepted the fact that Jesus Christ died for them, shed his blood for the remission of sins. They're saved people. In Isaiah chapter 61, it talks about washing their robes. 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. And I like that. I inherited from my mom and not from my dad. Those of you who knew them both will believe this. I inherited from my mom and not from my dad a certain dress sense. You say, whoa. And I like to dress a certain way. I like to, you know, I got a sense of style. It may be out of style, but I got it. Well, Marlene's kind of been working on that. But this is the garments that I care about. And I've learned more and more, and I hope you learn before life is done, there's not much that matters. What really matters is the spiritual. And so here's the prophet rejoicing with great joy, not because he had been clothed in a Hart Schaffner and Mark suit, not because he had been clothed in such a way that everybody just, you know, the clothes make the man. You have clothed me with garments of salvation. That's what is seen in me, your salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's a work of grace. That's a work that God does. That's not something that we do in making ourselves ready. That is God clothing us with salvation and righteousness. But it says then that they will have come out of great tribulation. Now, I'm sure some of you have had this passage taught, and if you've had it taught differently, well, you know, my late father-in-law, Brother Carson Richards, used to say, if somebody can go wrong, they'll go wrong in prophecy. And, you know, he just sort of learned to give people a lot of leeway. So if we disagree with each other a little bit, just understand that I didn't come here lightly, but they came out of great tribulation. Now, some hold the view that this is a people who will be saved in what men call the great tribulation. What is called, a time period called in Jeremiah 37, the time of Jacob's trouble. That will be the last 3.5 years of those 7 years that will span the time from Jesus coming in secret for those that are looking for him in this church age, and the time when he will come in glory, when every eye will see him. There's a 7-year period. The last 3.5 years are the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. Lots of difficulties if we decide that these people are people saved during that 3.5 years. For one thing, the entire church, all the saved people of this age, I firmly believe, will be gone by that time. So it kind of presents an interesting feature. You know, any place where there were Christians from this age that were preaching the gospel, preaching salvation, the buildings, if they're not empty, they're going to be filled with something that you wouldn't want any part of. And so then there's supposed to be this huge revival where not just 100 million and millions of millions, but tens of millions, maybe billions, get saved. I don't know. I just can't quite buy into that. What I understand is, well, one of the things that I do, and Doug knows this, I like word studies. I like to dig into the Greek or the Hebrew, and I've got a Bible program that I just love. One time I did just weeks of study along a certain line, and I got this new Bible program, and like this, I had results more complete than I'd done before. So I like my word studies. And if you look at this word, translated tribulation, that word and its Greek root appear 55 times in the New Testament, and in the overwhelming majority of those cases, it's not talking about the great tribulation, it's talking about trouble, talking about sorrow, talking about hardships and difficulties. It has a wide range of meanings, trials, just hard things in life. And my understanding is this. I believe what we're looking at here in this multitude that no man can number, is the majority of saved people. I've questioned in my mind and I've not answered, and the Bible's not clear. I'm not sure if it's just from the church age or from all of the ages, and I don't suppose it matters a lot, or the Lord would have told us. We're looking here at the majority of God's people. Saved people that make a decision not to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Proverbs chapter 13, the latter part of verse 15, it says, "The way of the transgressors is hard." People get the idea that sometimes if they don't know a preacher, he's sort of always lived in an ivory tower, you know. I've tried both sides of the road, all right? I don't want to go back. You know why? Because the way of the transgressors is hard. If you live in submission to the will of God, if you make up your mind that what you want to do is walk in a way that pleases Him and fulfills His desires for your life, you're going to discover that all of your troubles are going to be small troubles. I'll come back to that. Because you're sitting there, some of you saying, "Oh, we've got a prosperity preacher on our hands." Well, you do, but we're going to have to define prosperity. But I will guarantee you that if you walk outside of His will, if you make up your mind that you want to reserve your life for yourself and do the things that you want, I tried that and it was like ashes and gravel in my mouth. If you make up your mind to live that way, you're going to be looked on when you arrive in heaven as having come there fresh from big troubles, from great tribulations. Small troubles for those that serve God fully? Oh, absolutely. David wrote in Psalm 16:6, the beginning of that verse, "The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places." Now, you've read the life of David. He goes up and begins to consider that God's people are being challenged and abused and humiliated by the Philistines. And he says, "What is going on here?" And his brother accuses him of arrogance and pride. He begins to win victories and work deliverances among God's people as God enables him. Becomes a real blessing. And King Saul decides he's an enemy. He's a challenger. He's somebody I've got to look out for, and persecutes him and harries him from pillar to post. His own son decided to take over the kingdom, and his thought was to take Dad out. And we could go on with the various problems. People that he helped just turned on him and betrayed him to King Saul. It was a long and a difficult and a hard road for David, filled with heartache and filled with heartbreak. But David understood what mattered. David understood what satisfies the human heart. David understood where the real joys and the real comforts in life are. And he had a desire to walk in close contact with God. And God gave him that. God gave him promises. God gave him a covenant that spanned beyond his years. God made it clear to him that he had long-term eternal purposes for him. And as David looked at what God had done and given and promised to him, he said, "Man, what an inheritance I have. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And compared to that, the rest was small, very small. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And again, you've read the life of Paul. The man was beaten. The man was stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned. He'd preach. They'd start a riot. What in the world? Our light affliction. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, he said, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Paul, too, endured a lot, but by comparison, it was small. I have a stone planter that I made out of some sandstone, three pieces piled on top. Well, I won't. Anyway, I made out of some rock that I got off the mountain behind my brother's house. That's in Oklahoma, the mountain behind my brother's house. Out here, by comparison, it wouldn't be a good foothill, okay? But behind my brother's house, without the comparison, it's a mountain. Now, if you're not looking at spiritual things, if you're not looking at eternal things, if you're not considering what God has for you, oh, these problems are mountains. But Paul looked at it and he said, "They're light afflictions. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." Yeah, I've got problems. It's not like I'm sitting in jail saying, "This isn't real, this isn't real, this isn't real, this isn't real. You only think you're in jail." No, he wasn't an illusionist. He knew what was going on, but he said, "This is nothing compared to what God has for me." And I'll look at my own life. My life has not been one unruffled by problems, by sorrows. The heartaches, and I was talking to Brother Hill before meeting and about the fact that I had a nice outline prepared, and I studied till 11 o'clock last night getting this one done, woke up at 4 and rewrote it. And I said, "But you know, Brother Hill, there's no point in whining about the best things in life. What a wonder that God speaks to us. What a wonder that he shows us what he wants. What a privilege to walk in his will." But if you're a pastor and you have a responsibility for people, there's a heartbreak when people make wrong choices. It's not just because you're an entrepreneur and you've got a business you're trying to build up. You love God's people. You see them go out the door and down the street and into a place where you know that they're missing something. They're throwing away good things, making wrong choices. Sometimes it's worse when they make those wrong choices and don't go out the door and down the street. But heartbreaks, personal losses. Man, I've been through something with some of my family. But, you know, I tally it all up down through the years, and the Lord really got hold of my heart in the spring of 1969. And I look back through those years, and I pile it all up. And I would go through it all again and more if I can walk with a confidence in God. If I can walk with that knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. If I can walk with the assurance that he is unfolding the path before me. If I can walk with the confidence that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I'd rather endure all of that and more than to go back to the destructive, useless, empty, injurious troubles and sorrows that I faced when I was out in the world in sin and rebellion. And so I look at this company of people. And the real thought that I see here is not that, man, what a revival they're going to have in the tribulation. It's these people came out of kind of miserable lives. They didn't really have to. I mean, the scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's a lady in our assembly, and she told me recently, and she's told me before, it just seems like I'm just so sad all the time. And if I could just persuade her to spend a little more time praying, if I could just persuade her to be steadfast in coming to meeting and fellowshipping with God's people, if I could just persuade her to get focused in on the Word of God and let Christ be at the center of her life, looking to Him and not the problems, rejoicing in the Lord. We don't have to live miserable lives. But here are people who come out of great tribulation. But moving on, you see the praise that they offer up. And their praise offered by this great multitude that no man could number. Well, it tells us something about them. They say, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They're thanking God that they're saved. They're thanking God that they know He's God. They're thanking God that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that is wonderful. That's a marvelous thing. But compare that to some of the other praise that we see in the book of Revelation. After they say this, the angels will begin to offer praise, and they will say in verse 12, Amen. But they go on. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. The angels are going to be delighted to have these people in heaven, and they'll begin to praise the Lord. Luke 15:10 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. How much more will there be joy when there is a multitude there? If you know what Satan's plan is, if you know what awaits those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, what joy there will be over this vast multitude who will be there able to praise God for the salvation worked in their lives. But interestingly, their praise seems to go wider in some ways than the praise of these saved people. Angels who desire to look into these things. There's a thought there in Peter of they kind of want to bend down and see what's going on. Angels don't quite get it along some lines. They don't quite get redemption and grace and stuff like that. Remember when the angel delivered Peter? It wasn't just, you know, oh, Pete, wake up. We're getting out of here. He smote him on the side. Angels, they're just rough old codgers. But they'll be glad to have these folks there. Now, should a redeemed human being toward whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, I love you and I want to embrace you in a relationship beyond your understanding. Should a redeemed human being who knows the grace and the love and the depths of God's mercy have wider praise than an angel? I think so. I absolutely think so. Thank God for the holy angels that made their choice not to turn aside. But, well, moving on. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. There is a group of people pictured there figuratively, and they are a picture of people who will have laid hold of God's best, who will have learned and learned and learned and increased in knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say in their praise, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, that is to do Your will, to do what pleases You. That's why You and I were created, to do what pleases Him, not to do what pleases us. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Again, a rich, a profound praise. You know, you can only give praise for what you know. I've told a couple of people, I don't know, I got to be careful about inviting people. You're liable to all come at once. But I tell people, you know, you come to Kansas City, we'll feed you barbecue. You know, LC's barbecue. It's not the ones everybody goes to usually, but man, oh man. Or I'll take you down to the Peachtree, or I'll take you to V's Italian restaurant. These are not chain restaurants, all right? This is
good food. Now, I can tell you how good it is, but you don't know how good it is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to experience things. You have to get to know someone. You may see someone passing on the street and say, my, what an attractive person. And then you get to know that person, and you find out beauty is skin deep and ugly goes all the way to the bone. Or there are people, you know, there are people that you get to know, and the more you know about them, the more you appreciate the depth and the quality and the reality of what is there. I thank God for those that will be able to come before the throne and shout, salvation unto our God. But I thank God that there are hearts that have a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ in depth and scope and width and breadth and detail and whatever, so that when they praise Him, they have much to praise Him for because they know Him. Thank God for this unnumbered multitude, at least unnumbered by men. But I thank God that, their worship will be good. But it can be so much more if you know Him better. But they will have come out of great tribulation. And that's not good. If you're here today and you imagine, I mean, I've talked to people, any pastor, any Christian that deals with people, you talk to people and you realize they're holding back from a full commitment to God because they think they will lose something. Marlene and I have been going into stores and shops, and we've been losing things along the way. Green things with printing on them, you know. But we've been getting other things, and we decide that what we're getting is better than what we're losing. Hello? Spiritually, absolutely, Paul talked about reckoning all things but loss and suffering the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have lived hard lives, sad lives, painful lives, unnecessarily, because they thought they needed to hang on to something. But thank God. Whether it's been a life of joy and victory or a life of defeat and straying, life here comes to an end. The Apostle Paul, a victorious man, said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. You know? Life comes to an end. And when they come to an end of their road here, lives filled with trouble produced by not walking with God, what then? What then is that their Savior, their Lord, their Shepherd, the lover of their souls, will not allow their sorrows, their problems, their spiritual neediness to extend into the heavens? In verse 15, it says, therefore are they, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, there's a better place than this. Some will sit with Him in that throne. That's offered to us. I desire that. Well, I've heard people stand and say, I thank God that I'm in the bride. Well, no, you're not, because there is no bride today. There is a body, and one of these days there will be a rib portion taken out of the body. I hope, I desire, I want to be in that place of closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ. No barriers between. Communion unbroken eternally. Some will sit with Him in that throne. Some will rest in fellowship with Him, rather than standing before the throne and serving as servants. But as any who have given themselves to His service now will testify. That's not a small thing. That's not a joyless thing. They will not be entering into some sad thing. There was a lady that was a housekeeper for a pastor in Kansas City years ago, and she wasn't quite all with it. And there's a song that has the phrase, and thus around the throne, and thus. So she thought it was dust around the throne, and she wasn't sure she wanted to.
To be a servant of the Lord is to walk in big things. To be a servant of the Lord, to be involved in things that have to do with the eternal and the holy and the wonders that surround His greatness, it's not all ease and comfort in this life, but not all the ease and the comfort of this life could ever measure up to the privilege of doing the will of God. The Lord will be among them. He will dwell among them. Not all of the acceptance. I have a little daughter. She's not little anymore. But all of her growing up years, she had a yearning to be accepted by the crowd. And it cost her in the end. Not all of the acceptance. Not all of the approval. Not all of the supposed friendships that this world can offer will ever compare on any level to the reality of having the Lord walk closely in your life. Never. Lot tried it. He thought he had friends. He thought he was somebody. He thought he had done something. And when it came down to crunch time, his own family wouldn't listen to him. There's nothing that improves on in this life on walking in His service and knowing His presence, and they will at long last know those joys. In verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. By the way, you think, you people talk about how it's hot out here. Come on back. We'll feed you barbecue and we'll serve it to you on the porch in the sun. And you'll find out, you all here, you go to steam baths, you know. We sit on the porch, all right? There's a lot of things in this life. Oh, they have their place, but no more heat. No more sitting in the sun. No more the hot, weary days of life. No more hungerings. No more thirstings. No more having a sense that something is missing. Something isn't right. I've got what I thought I wanted. I got what I thought would work, but it's just not satisfying my heart. His provision in this life or that which is to come is practical. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If you find that you are going through life dry spiritually, you simply need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't feel better right away, don't quit coming. And if you don't feel better right away, don't quit coming. The Lord will fill your heart and fill your life. In Luke 11, I believe it is, when Jesus talks about asking and knocking and seeking, the thought is of a continuing action until you receive what He has for you. He wants to satisfy you. You come to Jesus. Don't look for the crowds. Don't look for the world. Don't look for whatever you might be looking for or be tempted at some point to look for. You make Jesus everything, and those thirsts will be satisfied. He wasn't talking about a physical thirsting, but a spiritual craving. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now, when we leave here, no, I'm not quite hungry yet, but that never stopped me yet. When we leave here, I'll probably get hungry by the time I get to the restaurant, and I will eat. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you know what your righteousness is? Christ is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption and all that good stuff. If you hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be filled. Hunger and thirst for Jesus. Develop an appetite for Him. Learn to love to feed your heart upon Him. Again, how often I see dissatisfaction in hearts, but people won't do the simple, the obvious. He will not leave His beloved ones thirsty, dry, hungering, weary, Worn out, he himself and not another will minister to them, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. He's not going to give you a gift card to go down to the local fountains of waters. He's going to take you there and feed you. If you choose to rebel now, if you choose to walk away from the sweetest that he has here, he loves you so much. He's not going to get you up there and humiliate you and make you ashamed. He's going to say, oh, come on, I've been wanting to do this for a long time. He's going to embrace you in his love. He's going to lead you to living fountains of waters. He himself will satisfy your heart because he loves you. He loves you beyond all else. He gave his life for you. He wants to satisfy you. But he doesn't want to have to wait. He wants to do it now. And it says then that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There used to be, I don't know if it still exists, this tears in heaven controversy. My daddy and I went round and round about it. He told me, son, we'll have glorified bodies. We won't even have tear ducts then. I thought, well, whatever. God doesn't really have arms and legs and eyes and ears and stuff, but his eye is on the righteous and his ear is turned to our cry and his arm is not shortened. He'll wipe away all their tears. I read in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 15, prior to that it talks about reward, but in the 15th verse it says, if any man's work, here's your life. Here's what you've done with your life. And it's going to last eternally or it won't. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Are you aware of that? The Lord Jesus Christ wept. He was a man of sorrows. He was also anointed with the oil of gladness. God is grieved over the hearts of his people that turn aside. You know, I cannot imagine being in the position of at last having walked as far away from him as I could for most of my life, at last coming into the presence and standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ to give answer for the deeds done in the body. And seeing my life thrown on the incinerator because he's not interested, because whatever I did, it might have been religious. But if it wasn't according to his will and his leading, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I don't care what kind of a religious thing you do. If it's not based on the Word of God, the Bible says it's sin. To see my whole life burned and to stand before him and have to acknowledge, give answer. I see it now, Lord. I just didn't really love you the way I should have. I see now that what you wanted was best, but I was determined to have my own way. I know that you wanted to be satisfied with my life, but I imagined that I could be satisfied with my life if I'd live that way. To stand before the one who spread his arms and had nails driven in his hands and his feet, and say, I just didn't care. I cannot imagine with the flesh all gone and that new creation life that sees as he sees. I cannot imagine standing before that beloved one and saying, I wasted my life and didn't care if you cared, and not knowing sorrow. But you know, you call upon the name of the Lord and you'll never be ashamed, because he will embrace you and he will wipe away all tears and he will not let that sorrow extend into the ages to come. He will be their eternal comfort. He will be their eternal joy, so that every sorrow and every pain will be vanquished. I preached almost this sermon years ago in Weston, Missouri. And when I got done, my dad stood up and he said, well, you know, the greatest enemy of God's best is his second best. I guess I didn't make my point clear that day. So I'm going to try. You know, I see people being nice to my grandchildren, and I love them for it. I appreciate it for them for it. I don't want to be my grandchildren. Love them to pieces, but I was young once, and now I'm old, and Let's just leave it there. I wouldn't want to go through it again. I appreciate people that are kind to animals, that don't kick dogs. But the fact that people don't kick dogs does not make me want to be a dog. It makes me appreciate a certain facet of their character. What we see in his kindness to those who waste their lives here. If you want an excuse not to live for God, this is as good a one or as bad a one, but you're just looking for an excuse. You will live for God or not live for God based on whether you want to live for God because you love him. And when I see his great kindness to the least, to the most stubborn, the most careless, my heart is stirred by his love. My heart is filled with a love for him. My heart is wakened afresh with a desire to satisfy his heart now. My heart is filled with a yearning to be there where he wants me to be. He didn't die just to squeak me in so that he can treat me all right. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That's what he wants for you. You do have a prosperity preacher up here today. He wants to make you rich beyond the comprehension of this world. And he does that as you lay hold now, as you're transformed from glory to glory to glory, as you behold him revealed in his word. May he speak to your heart today. May he stir you and deepen you in this desire toward him.